Turn in your Bibles to Luke 13, please, as we continue our studies in the book of Luke. Luke 13, I've entitled this, just like last week, Repent or Perish. But I want to look at verses 6 through 9. Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. He also spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of this vineyard, Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Jesus taught using parables. He didn't use parables so that everybody could easily understand them. Many of the parables we don't even understand yet. But in fact, sometimes parables turn people away from Christ. Jesus used parables to sovereignly work in the hearts of people. The same parable causes different results in different people. Some will be drawn to Christ while others, their hearts will be hardened. The way people respond to God's word reveals where they stand with God. Israel was on Christ's mind here. The power of the barren fig tree symbolizes Israel's final opportunity to repent, but it also speaks to us as professed believers. We are equipped to produce. We have everything we need to be fruitful disciples. There is a grace period in verses 8 and 9. Israel has an expiration date. Our lives have expiration dates. Today we are in a grace period. Unless we abide in Christ, we should not expect to produce any fruit. Two purposes exist in God's patience. In Romans 2, verses 3 through 5, it says, First, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. But secondly, and read this for yourself when you get a chance, God's patience causes sinners to store up wrath for the day of wrath and for themselves. Your outline shows you have tried to open up this whole text. Last week we looked at the need to repent or perish as illustrated by the two tragedies set forth by the Lord. This morning I want to look at the need to bear the fruit of repentance. It's illustrated in the parable of the barren fig tree. In the previous text, Jesus called on those to whom he was speaking to repent from their sins in no uncertain terms. Look at verses 1 through 5. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 in whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. With the parable of the fig tree, he emphasizes the need to bear the fruit of repentance. He's telling us in verse 1 through 5 the need to repent, and then he begins to speak about the need to bear fruit of repentance, the evidence of repentance, and the disastrous results of failing to do so. Look at verse 6 through 9 again. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. Excuse me. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year, also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. Fig trees generally take some time after planting before they begin to bear fruit. But their purpose is to bear fruit. The fig tree was planted in the man's own vineyard. and had the watch care of a vineyard keeper, and thus had a great ideal conditions to bear fruit. Fig trees did well, and they particularly would do very well in the vineyard soil, because vineyard soil was cared for, watered, fertilized, and cultivated. We see, first of all, the owner of the vineyard planted a fig tree which bore no fruit. We saw that in verses 6 and 7. This man had a fig tree which was planted in his vineyard. He had been there a while, and he came looking for fruit, and he didn't find any. He became frustrated because the fig tree bore no fruit. Now, that three-year period is not from the time of planting, but from the time it should have started to bear fruit. Here we see the patience of God in judgment. One wonders if Jesus is not talking at least some allusion to the fact that he ministered to Israel the fig tree for those 3 years that he was on the earth. Then the owner of the fig tree gives an ominous report, command, cut it down, cut it down. Coming for 3 years looking for fruit, and there's no fruit. It's taken up the ground, it's taken up space, it's taken the nutrients out of the soil that should go to the rest of the vineyard. Cut it down, it's worthless. But he's restrained by the keeper of the vineyard, verses 8 and 9. And he answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not after that, you can cut it down. Let's look at some applications from that text. We learn first from this passage that where God gives spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. Where God gives spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. Our Lord teaches this lesson by comparing Israel of his day to a fig tree planted in a vineyard. This was actually the position of Israel in the world. They were separated from other nations by the Mosaic law and the ordinance of God, no less by the situation of the land. They were given that land and things were done for them. They were favored with revelation from God, no less than by the situation of the land. They were favored and were granted to no other people. No other people got revelations from the Lord. Things were done for them that were never done for other nations like Egypt or Nineveh, Babylon, Greece, or even Rome. It was only just and right that they should bear fruit to God's praise. It might reasonably be expected that there would be more faith and patience and holiness and godliness in Israel than among the heathen. This is what the Lord looks for. Never let us forget that God expects fruit from us. There are solemn truths. Few things are so much forgotten by men as a close connection between privilege and responsibility. We are ready enough to eat the fat, drink the sweet, bask in the sunshine of our position, both of Christians and, but even to spare a few pitying thoughts for the half-naked savage who bows down to sticks and stones. But we are very slow to remember that we are accountable to God for all we enjoy. And to do whatever much is given, from them much will be required. Let's not forget that the great master looks for fruit. The owner of the vineyard had shown great patience in putting up with a non-productive fig tree for 3 years. Now he was giving the vine dresser one more year to try and give some special attention if this special care to be able to bear fruit next year. For the next year, the vine dresser will go about fertilize it and break up the soil so it might much more easily get moisture and nutrients. However, the owner of the vineyard will eventually run out of patience and cut down this unfruitful tree if it does not bear figs this year. This all illustrates that the Lord has just about run out of patience with Israel. They had hardened their hearts against the Lord and thought through a very religious people they had turned away from the Lord. Now the nation has one last chance to repent, find the Lord, and if they do not, they will be rejected by the Lord. We know that the Lord did in fact judge Israel because they rejected the Savior, for in less than 40 years from that day, The nation was overthrown and destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. We learn, secondly, from this passage that it's a dangerous thing to be unfruitful under great spiritual privileges. There is a powerful warning in this passage for all unconverted, professing Christians. There are many in every congregation who hear the gospel who are literally hanging over the brink of a bottomless pit. They have lived for years in the best part of God's vineyard and yet bear no fruit. They've heard the gospel preached faithfully for hundreds of Sundays, yet have never embraced it or taken up the cross and followed Christ. They do not perhaps run into open sin, but they do nothing for God's glory. There's nothing positive about their religion. Of each of those, the Lord of the vineyard might say to the truth, I come these many years seeking fruit on this tree and found none. If it only cumbers the ground, cut it down. There are myriads of respectable professing Christians in this situation. They have no idea how far they are, how near they are to destruction. Never let us forget that to be content with sitting in the congregation, hearing sermons while we bear no fruit in our lives, is conduct which is most offensive to God. It provokes Him to cut us up and suddenly, and that without remedy. Look at Luke chapter 3, please. Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist makes this very clear. Look at verse 7. This is John just talking about John the Baptist. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And we'll come back to that text in just a moment. But you may ask, how can I know my repentance is genuine? If repentance spares me from perishing eternally, I want to know my repentance is real. The test of true repentance is fruitfulness. The parable in Luke 13, 6 through 9 underscores the message of Luke 13, 1 through 5, that judgment is approaching, that we must bring forth the fruits of repentance before it's too late. The parable primarily applied to national Israel, which is about to reject her Messiah and come under national judgment. The 3 years of the parable may refer to the 3 years in their midst, or it may be a way of saying they've had sufficient time for a nation to bear the fruits of repentance. If they don't bear fruit soon, they'll be cut down. But that also applies to each one of us, doesn't it? Especially of those in the church. Fig tree wasn't wild. It wasn't growing along the road somewhere. The tree was planted by the owner within the walls of his vineyard, which points to the special privilege of those who sit in the church and hear the word of God. If such people do not respond to the message of God's grace by repenting of their sins and seeking to be fruitful in the kingdom of God, they are not just neutral. They are destructive to their owner's purpose. And in that, they are just using up the ground that others could be more fruitful. Among other things, the fruit of repentance involves a radical change in our character and conduct. Go back to Luke 3 again, please. Because after telling the people that they need to repent and show the fruits of repentance, the people come to him and ask, how can I show the fruits of repentance? Look at verse 10. So the people ask him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and said to them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Likewise, he who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he says, collect no more than was appointed for you. Likewise, the soldier asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So you see that he was giving them evidences that they could indicate that they had showed the fruits of repentance. What is the sum of the fruit a believer might look for in their life? The fruit of soul winning. Proverbs 11:30, he who wins souls is wise. But go over to John 4. I'm going to ask you to turn to several texts of scripture this morning. John chapter 4. This is right after he met the woman at the well. Look at verse 34. Verse 4. My fruit is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may joy together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered it into their labors. Notice that in verse 36, he talks about gathering fruit for eternal life, seeking to win souls. Secondly, so the fruit of soul winning, the fruit of spiritual growth. Romans 6:22, and now being made free from sin, you become servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Matthew 13:23. G. Campbell Morgan says the fruits of repentance include the whole process of growth and holiness and begins at salvation and continues until we are with the Lord. He points out that just as the owner could expect figs from a fig tree, so God expects us to be growing in grace. So there's a fruit of soul winning, there's a fruit of spiritual growth, there's a fruit of the Spirit. We know that one from Galatians 5. The fruit of surrender and supplying the needs of others. Go over to Romans 15, please. Romans 15. Paul's talking about the collection that they made for the churches in Macedonia. And it pleased those, verse 26, and it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. Verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Then there's a fruit of service to Christ. Galatians 1:9-10. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Then lastly, the fruit of speaking praise to God. Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then the fruit of abiding in Christ, where Jesus talks about he's the vine and we are the branches, and that we need, if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. The fruit of loving other believers. We learn lastly from this parable what an infinite debt we owe to God's mercy and Christ's intercession. There is one aspect of the parable that I have not mentioned, the role of the divine vineyard keeper who appeals to the owner to give him a time to dig around the tree and fertilize it in hopes that it'll yet bear fruit next year. If not, he says, cut it down. I think this is a beautiful picture of the intercessory work of Christ stepping in to help us and interceding on our behalf. Remember our studies in 1 John. Go over to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Notice he says he's our advocate. This refers to one who comes alongside of another, one who was summoned to the assistance of another. You might say a counsel for the defense. For God himself, who is just because he is also merciful, appointed his own son as an advocate for the very ones who have violated his law. To bring to the one who can defeat the adversary, the one who never loses a case. The perfect sinless advocate. To everyone that the divine defense attorney represents before God is a confessed sinner. The judge knows it, the sinner knows it, and the defense attorney knows it. And yet he never loses a case. He always gets mercy. He always gets forgiveness. He always gets acquittal because of his amazing and wondrous advocacy. What is that, verse 2? And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Whenever we need him, which is always, he's always there coming to our aid. When we sin, Satan, the accuser of the brethren, charges us with guilt before God. Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, stands to the bench, but he does not enter a plea if not guilty. That would not be true, because we have sinned. Rather, he enters a plea of guilty. And then he argues for pardon because he paid the full penny of that sin by his work of redemption. There are many various aspects of the redemptive work of Christ. Election, predestination, calling, regeneration, redemption, justification, adoption, glorification. But in our text, John is very specific. The specific aspect of the redemptive work of Christ as an advocate is verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What's that mean? Shut up, Bob. What's propitiation mean? That's all right. It's mentioned four times in the New Testament. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. First John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Hebrews 2:17, therefore of all things he had to made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The word means the removal of God's wrath that hangs over the head of every unbeliever by the sacrifice of Christ, which is completely satisfies the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. Here we see why this aspect of the redemptive work of Christ is so absolutely essential. The wrath of God hangs over the head of every unbeliever. And if they die in their sins, they will suffer the full fury of God's wrath, unmixed with any and all mercy forever and ever and ever. This is why our text is so immeasurably blessing. For Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice of Christ completely satisfies the perfect holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. As a result, God's wrath hung over the head of over us was completely and totally removed. I think it's over in Psalm 84. I'm going to make a guess on this. We'll go over to Psalm 84. I think that's the text I'm looking for. Now, Psalm 85. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. Here it is. You have taken away all your wrath You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. I think that's a good definition of propitiation. And that's why Paul could say, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have not repented of your sins and you're not bearing fruit in God's vineyard, there's still time. But don't be like some who have mistaken God's patience to mean that the axe will never fall. His patience does have a limit. Death and final judgment could hit you and me at any time. You need to respond to God's offer of repentance and pardon. It's urgent. Life is fragile. None are exempt from tragedies. We pick in the internet and see tragedies happening all over the United States, all over the world. Where were we the other day, honey, when I said, I wonder how many in this place are truly saved? We were somewhere. Your memory's as bad as mine. Outback, I think we're at Outback having some dinner. And I said to her, honey, I wonder how many people in here have ever heard, even heard the gospel. Wonder how many of them are truly saved. Not realizing that if tragedy would strike, they'd be ushered into the presence of God as the judge, not as Savior. If you have fled to Christ for refuge, you're bringing forth the fruits of repentance in your life. You are ready if tragedy strikes. You will not perish. Now, some of the fruits that I had mentioned are more in line with my situation as a pastor. I don't mind telling you that I was reading one of the other commentators where he said that it's a terrifying thing to be a pastor who stands before his people and has to be careful that he preaches the truth, because we're going to be judged with a higher standard. Don't everyone desire to be teachers? Because we're going to be judged with a higher standard. Every one of you deacons, when you preach and teach, remember this, you're going to be held to a higher standard than others. And therefore, we always need to be certain that we're preaching the truth in love, always seeking to bring sinners to repentance, but also to challenge God's people to live godly and holy before Him. We don't want to be one of those where the axe is laid to the tree. I believe there's probably evidences of people who have truly been Christians who God took home early because they were not producing fruit. I can't think of an example in the scriptures of that. But I think I can prove, I saw that in my lifetime, where the people, they were truly Christians, they were believers, but they weren't living for the Lord. And God unexpectedly took them home. And that's illustrated in that text we dealt with. Not bearing fruit. And God says, cut it down. Cut it down. Let's seek to bear fruit for the Lord. Let's ask the Spirit of God to show us how we can bear fruit for the Lord. In all ways, pleasing Him. We have tracts. Most of you don't have the opportunity to stand before a group of people and preach the gospel to them. But we have Bible tracts out on the table. Every one of us can hand out a tract. We may never know what good that tract does, but that's in the hands of the Lord. At least we're giving opportunity for people to read the tract. Whether they read it or not, that's not up to us. But praise God, we all can be soul winners in the sense of handing out tracts to people we come in contact with. When you're in a restaurant and you give it to your waitress, make it clear to her that this is how you go to heaven. This is the gospel here. And you need to know that Christ is the only way to go to heaven. And ask them to take it and pray that they'll read it. One day we may be surprised when we get to heaven and find out how many people are there simply because we gave them a tract which God used to open up their eyes to the truth. So we can all be soul winners in that sense. And may God be pleased to challenge each one of our hearts here as far as bearing fruit for Him. Let's not be one of those barren fruit trees, but may we bear fruit that's well-pleasing unto Him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. Thank you for your love and your mercy to us. Thank you that you gave us the gift of faith. You granted us repentance. We cried out to the Lord Jesus, and he saved us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for that, Heavenly Father. May we dwell on these things after the service is over. May we go home and think about these things at home, we pray. Pray for JJ tonight as he comes and ministers the word, and Rachel as she brings all the little ones with her. Lord, may we be challenged from the word of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.